And let's hear again the passage we're looking at this morning, which is from verse 7 to verse 11 of Philippians chapter 1. He's just been telling them about his prayers. This great leader who had planted the church and was now far away, they'd known him for over 10 years. He'd had three periods of extended ministry with them in Philippi, at the far northeastern corner of Greece, very close to Turkey from where he'd come. He was now in prison in Rome, miles and miles and miles away. And they were concerned for him, and so they'd sent him a gift of money. And he was sending this letter back to thank them for the money and to talk about their relationship and to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the center of that relationship. And having expressed his just sense of great joy in them when he prays, he says in verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you. Since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Help us to understand these words, Lord. We pray you would release their goodness, their energy, their work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to lay next to each other a very brief phrase from our passage and then a brief phrase from Hannah's testimony, which I had read beforehand, but I hadn't quite made the connection. So I think the Holy Spirit's been working there. Verse 10, he talks about what is best. And Hannah said to us, "My whole life I've tried to be the best, as this is how society tells you is the way to live." They were God's people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, which had its own cultural norms and ethos and a kind of feel of the society. We're God's people in Cambridge, which also has its own cultural ethos and norms. And if pressure to be the best is now, I think, a massive given in school education in this country, it's something that's always been the case in Cambridge and still is today. A place that if it is devoted to anything, it's devoted to excellence. There has been this growing trend in the messaging that schools give to young people. No doubt it was always there to a degree, but it has got stronger and stronger and stronger. I remember the secondary school that our children went to, and there was a sort of slogan there. It was something like, becoming the best you possibly can be, or fulfilling potential. That's it, wasn't it? Fulfilling potential. Yeah, I've got it. I think I'm getting a thumbs up on it. Fulfilling potential. And I remember our last kind of major occasion there, which was some kind of post-GCSE event with certificates and prizes and all sorts of things. And they got in an amazing bloke, a motivational speaker, and he was fantastic. Now, as I remember it, he had some kind of fairly major physical disability, maybe some other stuff in his life that had been unusually difficult. And he'd really overcome it, and he'd done some amazing things. It may be that he'd run ultra marathons and had just overcome what anyone would have thought he could do. And simply for him to tell his own story, well, I felt really inspired that I could push through some barriers that I thought I wouldn't be able to. But the problem was that the climax of it was a single message, which was, you can be anything you want to be, with the implicit underlying message, and you should. And quite frankly, I was totally horrified by that. And yet this message about excellence is, as I say, permeating throughout society. Many of you will have been deeply affected by it. And in Cambridge, where everyone to a degree is affected by it, because even if you're not personally that driven to excel, you'll be with people who are, and you'll have to interact with them. Those of you just come up to Cambridge to study, whichever university you're in, something of this ethos will be there. And it may well be that behind shining, smiling faces on Sunday morning is a deep sense of imposter syndrome or of insecurity, of wondering whether you belong, of wondering whether you can be the best anymore. You've always been top at school. Not everyone can be top when they're at university. There's a sort of pyramid effect. And there are fewer and fewer people on each stage of the pyramid. And in Cambridge, the pyramid is there in so many lives. And believe me, there are plenty of people who are much older than some of you who are just first years or even secondary school students. And you look up at them and they're not at the top. And that is something that they have to cope with as well. It is a very, very marked feature of life in the city, which is an amazing place to study and live in. And what does Paul say? He talks about being able to discern what is best. In that case, why am I being so negative about the messages society gives? Oh, the problem is that the messages are given without regard to Jesus Christ. And once you have Jesus Christ central, once you have Jesus Christ as the foundation, once you have Jesus Christ as the force and energy that's working within, all those human aspirations to become who you are, the best possible version of yourself, to achieve a kind of best, well, they all get their proper shape and focus and direction. But we need to discern what that looks like. And it's not what a society that puts Christ at best on the margins tells us. Now, Paul is writing as a pastor here. He wasn't, I think, technically their pastor. He was more like a founding evangelist of the church who'd gone on. But he continued to have this significant relationship with them. And he writes as a pastor. And in doing this, he describes himself as a pastor. And I've divided this into two parts, 7 to 8 and then 9 to 11. And first of all, we see the lifeblood of a pastor. Now, how do I relate this to this issue of being best and of excellence? What we see here is a description, a little nutshell, what we look for in a pastor. Something that may have some relevance to the church as it is now. And then we're going to move on and we're going to see the longings of a pastor, the prayers of a pastor. And as we do this, we're not simply thinking about Eden having a new pastor, whether I've measured up to this, any of those sorts of things. We're learning for ourselves something about Christian discipleship. Because for all Christians, there's a sense in which we are caring for others. Many of us have leadership roles in other people's lives, spiritually speaking, and within family or within church and other ways. If we're looking in from the outside, we're looking at an alternative version of human flourishing and seeing it Christ-shaped. And as we look at how Paul describes himself, we see some very important characteristics of any pastor. And the first one is the communication of a gospel message. Gospel communication. How can I put it this way? It's not just about organizational leadership, and it's not just being a kind of caring presence. There is a message to communicate. He talks about defending and confirming the gospel, and he may be using technical terms about himself going on trial in Rome, but the point is this. The Christian faith has good news. The Christian faith is more than just about empathy. The Christian faith is about Jesus, who has come to live and die and be raised again for us and for our salvation. There is a gospel message that needs to be communicated. I noticed that last Wednesday was the 99th anniversary of the kind of legal founding of our church. It was a group of six guys who got together in a room not far from here. And they said, we're going to form Eden Baptist Church. And if anyone wants to, I'm sure we can let you see some of those documents. We gave thanks for them. And we remarked on the fact that the church, almost 200 years on, is still preaching the same gospel. If any of them turned up, there would be many things that were strange to them, but the essential gospel message would be the same thing. And we didn't say this in any way to congratulate ourselves, but to thank God. Because sadly, there are many churches that were founded 200 years ago, or 300 years ago, or even 100 years ago, where that is not the case. And it really matters. Because there is only, if you like, one vaccine, one cure, one antidote, and it is the message of Jesus Christ. And that's part of the lifeblood of a pastor and a leader. But it's more than good content, and it's more than the professional skill of being able to communicate well, because what we also see here is gospel suffering. He says, I am in chains. That may well be literal. He may well have been in prison in Rome, literally in chains, or it may be a kind of metaphorical thing to indicate that he was incarcerated. And this is where we get beyond mere professionalism. And this is where the church in finding a new senior pastor needs to get beyond a kind of CV of achievements and a list of giftings and intellectual abilities and so on. They all matter. Yes, of course they do. But beyond professionalism is a willingness to suffer for the gospel. And then there's a third aspect, and that's the main thing in these verses. And it's really a very beautiful thing. It's right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. Next slide. Gospel relationships. That phrase is an amazing one. I have you in my heart. This is so far beyond a kind of mere ability to communicate. To be able to argue, to be able to defend, to be able to write books or speak at conferences or write papers. This is the heart of a pastor. And the heart of a pastor is that you are ready to hold people in your heart. Now, Paul was writing towards the end of his life. He'd had all sorts of ways in which he'd had to grow in this respect. Same has been true of me. I don't claim to be anywhere like where he is, but I know something of this. What it is to hold the people that you serve in your heart. That's about acceptance. It's about a willingness to shoulder the burdens that they carry and not run away from that. It's a willingness to be patient. It's a willingness to care and care and care, even when things don't change. It issues out in this lovely statement. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And I do feel something of my own feelings and experience in that this morning. And this is, if anything, grown and developed over the years. One of the transitions that will be happening over the next few months is that there will be a transition in that. I will still be part of the church, but I won't be the pastor anymore. You'll be looking for a transition to someone else, and it's important you recognize that and are willing to make that transition. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul asked the Corinthians to open their hearts to him. And through these months, as the Lord works in us emotionally, as the Holy Spirit dissolves some of those pastoral ties and prepares you for new ones, it's really important that you are ready to make that transfer to someone else who will hold you in their heart and to whom your hearts are open so that it works. And once again, in the whole recruitment process, at some point someone will need to sit down face to face with someone who's been in the previous pastor's church and say to them, do the people have a place in his heart? Do the people know that he loves them? Because you don't want a pastor who hasn't done that before. And praise God, I'm sure he will give you one who has. So the lifeblood of the pastor. And then we see the longing of the pastor. Longing is, it would have been better to say prayers, really, but it alliterated, so I went with that. A sort of triumph of communication over actual content, really. But this is his aspiration for them. This is what he wants for them. This is the equivalent, not of the visiting speaker at the GCSE prize-giving thing. This is more like the head teacher at the GCSE prize-giving thing, expressing his or her longings and aspirations for the students who've been in the secondary school for 5 years and about to move on elsewhere, saying, what I hope for you is. It's that sort of equivalent. And it is really important and really striking and just such an amazing prayer that he records. And at the heart of it is more and more and more love. The longing and prayer of a pastor, and this applies to all of us, this is a longing and prayer we can have for anyone who we love in the Lord, is for this superabundant, expanding love. One commentator describes it as exponentially growing love, and I thought, no, that's going to be problematic for people who are kind of exact about such things, so I've probably distracted all of you who are now worrying about progressions of different kinds. But the point is an expansion and a growth, abound more and more and more and more. And what he prays for is that their love would grow more and more and more and more. Is that what we see as most important for ourselves? And is that what we see as most important for others? I wonder how many of our longings for ourselves and prayers for ourselves and longings for others and prayers for others focus on this, or maybe on the sorts of things that fit more into a kind of pattern of becoming, in a secular sense, the best possible version of yourself. But this is the Christian best possible version of yourself. And actually, this is how we are fully human, and we grow more and more fully human, because love matters more than anything else. What is it? It's a love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your voice, with all your soul. It's a love for others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's a desire for the goodness and the blessing to be in someone else's life, other people's lives. It's a desire for God's will and God's happiness to be seen throughout this world. It is something which is affective and emotional. It's not purely that, but it is that. It must involve that. It's not purely intellectual. And in terms of our engagement with God, it is about a growing set of number of moments when we just say, oh Lord, I just love you. I don't love you enough, but I do love you, and I long to love you more. Have you said that recently? Have you suppressed that and got stuck in other things? This is what it means to be the best. This is what it means to fulfill who we are. It is to love God, and from that love, to love others. Notice they... that he doesn't just leave it there. He does talk about love abounding more and more. And then he says, in knowledge and depth of insight. And on the one hand, that is surely the knowledge of God, knowing God as a person. And on the other, it is knowing about God, because you can't separate those two things. And he talks about it in being in terms of depth of insight, of understanding. It's not just a mere kind of acquisition of theoretical knowledge, but there's a kind of moral dimension to it. It's wise, and the understanding is about how things are and who God is and how God works. This is about the content of Christian theology, the content of the scriptures, and how they enrich our love for God as they enrich our knowledge of him. And it may be helpful to tease this out a little bit. Someone has written, there are two temptations which constantly confront us in the Christian life. One is the danger of living merely on our experiences and on our feelings. There are so many people who have a dislike of teaching and doctrine and dogma. It's something they can't understand at all. Let's sing, they say, when they lead a meeting. Let's enjoy themselves. And they work up the meeting merely on feelings. They want to give their experiences and their testimony. They want to be talking about themselves, and they stop there. They never want to go on from that. That's their experience, their atmosphere of love. That's something that warms their hearts and draws them together. It's all right, the writer says, on condition we do not live on that alone. That's the danger. To have a warm-hearted experience with other Christians in worship is God's plan and desire for us week by week. But it's not just that. He goes on, the other danger, of course, is the exact opposite. The danger of becoming interested in doctrine and of purely theoretical and abstract and academic matter. You know, the sort of house group evening, which is largely a fairly dry academic discussion of some fairly secondary matter in the text. And you're sitting there all evening listening to it and wishing there was a chance just to share something about Christ or a need you have in your life. It means you just become interested in words and you turn this glorious gospel of love into a mere philosophy or into many philosophies, displaying a purely intellectual interest in the Bible and in Christian truth. It's all in the head and never affects the heart. And he's saying we need love to be fed by truth. The two go together. And a constantly expanding love is fed by the Word of God, by studying it, by poring over it, by hearing more about it, by reading about it, and allowing that to release love and channel love within us. So a constantly expanding love. But then notice the next aspect of his prayer. A steadily improving judgment, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Why does he say that? Because we all have to decide how we're going to live at macro levels and at micro levels. And we go through life making decisions about this and that, between this one and the other choice. And some of this is quite a long, sometimes a series of deductive steps in which we reason through things. Sometimes it's a little bit more intuitive. And we're all a mixture of those different things. But who we become and how we behave is affected by our discernment of the best thing to do, the best choices to make. And his vision and his prayer is that people would grow more and more in that. The Bible treats us as adults. Yes, we get input from church. We get help from others. But Christian discipleship is not about being dictated to. It is about taking responsibility for ourselves and making our decisions. Yes, consulting others. We should never do it purely on our own. Yes, learning from people. But at the end of the day, we have to take these decisions. And we want to be as discerning as we can as we do that. That's his prayer. On the one hand, that means learning to discern between black and white, pure right and wrong. And we need that in the Christian life. Especially if we're younger and there are issues in life we haven't thought through, or perhaps the application of them in life. Where does the gospel principle of not telling lies apply in the workplace when there are pressures to conceal the truth or in a way which is the equivalent of a lie? Where does the command about not stealing come into different features, again, of professional life perhaps, of things like expenses and so on? There are all sorts of ways. in which we're making these decisions on matters which are right and wrong, and we need to learn how to do that, and we grow in that. As we grow in love for God and we engage with his word. But even beyond that, I think there's something implicit in that word best that isn't just about what you could draw a line between right and wrong on. And the distinction is between what's best and a kind of morally okay mediocrity. He doesn't want people who can tick all the boxes in moral terms, but in terms of what they could be in Christ, are mediocre. Going through the motions. Living excessively for self in ways that you would struggle to define as morally wrong, but at the same time there's just a sense that the search for personal pleasure trumps the opportunities to help other people in service of different kinds. In terms of the whole letter to the Philippians, Paul's great concern is the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the spread of that gospel. He himself exemplifies massive sufferings and sacrifices for that gospel. He says, it's all worth it because I can know Jesus, and knowing Jesus is better than absolutely anything else. And what he's praying for here is the discernment and the judgment to work out what that means for us and to be moving away from self and moving towards Christ. I see this in so many of you. You make these judgments. You make these sacrifices. The church would be impossible without it. But the challenge for all of us is to let God lead us further on in this. And not simply to be satisfied with a kind of low-level mediocrity in which we tick the moral boxes and we are satisfied where we are. What God wants is to lead us deeper and deeper into a discernment of what is best. And then the result is absolutely amazing. It's so beautiful. It's just so wonderful. It's fruit of the most brilliant kind. Because that discernment shows in character and in behavior. And the way he describes that is like being filled with the fruit of righteousness, like Rosie's bowl that she had. Imagine that with all sorts of different kinds of spiritual fruit. And she gave us a wonderful picture of some of those that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of righteousness, that leading us to that point when Jesus returns, when we will be seen as something which is beautiful with the beauty of Christ, and God will be praised for that. This is about leading us into increasingly beautiful lives. Oh, you may say, I don't really think of myself that way. Well, I bet you do in certain respects. The question is whether the kind of beauty you're trying to achieve is Christ's kind of beauty or a secularly defined kind of beauty. There is a way of aiming for the best in worldly terms that makes you mediocre in the kingdom of God. There is a kind of mediocrity in worldly terms that makes you extraordinarily beautiful in God's sight because you've sacrificed so much so that Christ can come first. And it does us all good to realize that he is talking about how God will see us. Another writer says the picture for them and for us is of the end of days, when the effects of our lives are seen and shown. Every prayer treasured, every good deed remembered, every word of witness followed. At the coming of Christ for each of us, there will be such a harvest from the seeds of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, themselves the fruit of the Spirit and the life of the believer, and which can only be given and produced through Jesus Christ. Such a harvest that we ourselves shall be amazed and overjoyed to the glory and praise of God. What, have you never thought like that, he goes on? Have you never liked to think of that? Is Paulsby the only one who ever thought like that? I know we hardly like to think such things in case we become proud or self-congratulatory. But there are ways of puncturing those particular bubbles, like taking a walk round our old sins. You see, this is the best that we're aiming at. The beauty of Christ in our hearts and our lives. That may or may not mean getting a first. That may or may not mean getting a detached house. That may or may not mean rising to the top in your chosen profession. That may or may not mean all the kinds of this worldly aspirations, which in some ways are legitimate, but which become idols all too easily. It may not mean the kind of life of relatively good health that you would like to have. But there can still be an incredibly beautiful life. And actually, maybe a life of perfect health would have left you as a spiritual mediocrity. Because God can work through the ill health in a way he couldn't through the other. We're all making these choices. What is it we're aiming at? What is it we really want? There is something within us that does want to be the best and does want to fulfill our potential. Is it the potential for Jesus to be formed within us and Jesus to be seen, no matter what else? It's worth the sacrifice. You see, we turn our eyes again on Jesus. He is the great orchard master. I planted a few apple trees in our garden a couple of years ago, and they've produced a bit of fruit this year, but none of it's been very good. I'm just not very good at looking after apple trees. Fortunately, in September, two or three times we get a ring on the doorbell. And my uncle, who's now in his mid-80s, is standing there. We cycled across town with a vast bag of apples. I'm not sure it's terribly safe, actually, but there we are. He's done it. And they are just the best. Uncle Robin's a fruit farmer. And he is a true professional at producing amazing fruit. And year by year, they are just the best. We've still got some on the go from his latest delivery. If you go with the worldly route, you don't allow Christ's love to grow more and more within you and lead you into paths of discernment, not just of what is morally right, but what is best for the kingdom of God and for your character. If you go the worldly route, it's equivalent of having me in charge of your tree. And I don't recommend it. If you let Jesus do it, it's the equivalent of Uncle Robin. And there will be amazing fruit, and you will become what you should be in him. You will fulfill all your potential in him, for him, through him, and you will see that spread into others, and you will see fruit in many, many others as well. It's the longing of a pastor. What comes from the lifeblood of the pastor. It's just this desire that we should find who we are in Christ and allow him to make us into that. Let's pray together. O Lord, we pray for one another. And we echo Paul's words. And we pray that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. We pray for one another that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We pray we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We pray that each of us, Lord, may be to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.